Our scripture reading tonight is from Mark 7, verses 24 through 37. I would encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. You can also find the passage printed in your bulletin. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Mark 7, 24 through 37. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon from her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of God.
Thank you, Jeremy. Ray Ortland is the pastor of Emmanuel Church in Nashville, Tennessee. And he has what they call the Emmanuel Mantra, and I have shared it with you. It's been quite a while, I believe. It may actually have been at one of our prayer meetings before we started meeting on Sunday evening, so possibly over a year and a half ago. But it goes something like this. There's three parts to it. And the first part is this: I am the wretch the song refers to. And notice I'm using the personal pronoun there, so I'm not saying these words for you, but for myself. But I'm the wretch the song refers to. Now, what does that mean? Most people are familiar with the hymn Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What does it mean to be a wretch? To be a wretch is to be one who is separated from God, dead in sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one good, no one righteous, no one who seeks God. This is part of what it means to be a wretch, to be separated from God, to be really in a state of death when it comes to our relationship with God. And whether or not you would say that about yourself depends on how honest and how realistic you are about your condition apart from Jesus Christ. I believe if you would take some time and honestly reflect on the biblical portrayal of humanity apart from Jesus Christ, and reflect on the fact that all that you have now, if you are a child of God, is because of God's grace through Christ alone, then it's not hard to agree with that assessment, that I am the wretch the song refers to. And at the same time, remember that we have great hope because of who Jesus Christ is. That leads us to the second part of that mantra. My future is incredibly bright. That's the good news. My future is incredibly bright. But how can a wretch say this? It's only because Jesus lived the perfect life we should have lived, but we could not. And he died the sacrificial death on the cross for our sin that we would never want to die. And he offered himself up on our behalf. He was treated like a wretch in my place. And so if I simply receive this incredible mercy and grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, with the open hand of faith, I will indeed be forgiven of all my sin forever, and I will be given new life with Jesus that starts now and lasts forever. So indeed, my future is incredibly bright. And the mantra ends with the third truth, which is, anyone can get in on this. It's open to all. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Since it's all of mercy, no one deserves it, and yet it's available to all. Since the gospel is all grace and mercy, it can be for anyone, regardless of how much of a wretch you may be. It can be for you, Pastor Ortlund says, if it's not too far beneath you. Now, my hope for us tonight, as we examine what Mark shows us to be true about Jesus here, as we continue to put the glory of Jesus Christ on display, it's my hope is that every single one of us here tonight would be astonished beyond measure at the amazing grace of Jesus, and so much so that it would change our lives, and that we would obediently and zealously proclaim this good news. The best news that the world has ever heard. The best news you will ever hear. Last week we learned from Jesus that it's not the outside that makes us unclean. It's not foods and it's not people that defile us, that make us a wretch, but it's the inside. It's the things in our own hearts. And now, as if to drive that point home, Mark tells us about Jesus going to an unclean place and ministering to unclean people. See, Mark has just made the point that only Jesus can give you a new heart. Only Jesus can give you a clean heart. And now he seems to be making the point that Jesus can give anyone a new heart. Jesus can give anyone a clean heart. Mark here records for us three miracles that Jesus performed in a pagan Gentile territory. And we need to remember that the miracles that Jesus performs are always about more than the miracles themselves. Really, the miracles are hardly ever the main point. They are signs. They're pointing us to something. They're showing us something that is true about who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish in terms of his redemptive mission in this world. And so as we look at these two miracles here at the end of Mark 7, there are three amazing truths that we will see. The first one is Jesus can welcome anyone into his family. The second is Jesus can welcome you into his family. And the third is Jesus can do this because he is God come to save us. As we dig into the passage this evening, this is what we will see, and I believe that it will be wonderful. So are you ready? Let's dig in. Let's look at it. The first one is this. Jesus can welcome anyone into his family. He can give anyone a new heart. It's that third part of the mantra. Anyone can get in on this. So we're talking about the free offer of the gospel to anyone and everyone. And we see this in the encounter that Jesus has with this Syrophoenician woman. Verse 24, we're told that Jesus went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house, didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Those are some wonderful words. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But we're told that Jesus goes to this region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was a Gentile region with a long history of an antagonism towards the people of God, towards the Israelites. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll notice that Jezebel lived in Tyre. Jezebel was the enemy of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was on the run for his life because he was afraid Jezebel would kill him. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that the inhabitants of Tyre were notoriously our bitterest enemies. So think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. Tyre is where the enemies of God live. People who have no regard for the law of God, no desire to obey the law of God. And so just by going there, Jesus, just by going there and performing these supernatural miracles, he is expanding the scope of his ministry beyond what any Jew would have thought would be conceivable for the promised Messiah. And just by being there in person and performing these miracles, Jesus is showing us that he can indeed welcome anyone into his family. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter where you're from. Your ethnicity, your race, your gender, your religious background, none of those factors put you beyond the reach of God's grace. So consider this woman in particular. She has everything going against her. She's a Phoenician or a Gentile, a pagan. She's a woman. In that day, women were not well respected. And her daughter has an unclean spirit. So in every way, according to the standards of the day, she's unclean. And she's unqualified to approach any devout Jew, any Jewish rabbi, let alone the Messiah. She has none of the religious or moral or cultural credentials that would be necessary for her to approach a Jewish rabbi. And yet, what does she do? And what happens? She's heard about Jesus, and she acts upon what she knows to be true about Jesus, and she comes to him. Verse 26 tells us that she begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And the word that's used there is a present progressive. So what that means is she kept begging him. It wasn't a once and done request, not a one-time request. In fact, if you look at Matthew 15 in the parallel account of this encounter, we're told that the words that she says are these: "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Over and over and over again, she's begging, she's crying out. And at first, Jesus does not answer her a word, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew. And then the disciples come to Jesus, and they beg Jesus to send her away, because they're crying after them. She's pleading with Jesus, and she will not take no for an answer. Nothing and no one can stop her. Now, Jesus finally does answer her. But it doesn't seem like a very kind answer, does it? Verse 27. "And Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Now, what is Jesus doing here? Some see this as a very harsh statement, as an insult to the woman. And it does sound like that, doesn't it? When you read it, you hear what he says. It sounds like he's calling her a dog. It doesn't seem to be a kind thing to say. It doesn't seem to be the kind of thing that you would expect Jesus to say. And in fact, some of you parents, perhaps in older days, if you heard your child say something like this, you might be tempted to wash out their mouth with soap. Today, you probably wouldn't do that. But it's the kind of thing that would startle you. Now, we have to remember, too, that in that day, it was not a dog-loving society like the one that we live in now. Dogs were not beloved pets like they are for many of you, for many of us. People did not spend their money on dogs like they do today so that the four-legged member of their family could eat gourmet food or wear designer clothes or go to the spa or have their own car. Like, I just saw a picture this week that you could pull behind a motorcycle equipped with a sunroof and the dog could stick its head out. You know, they did not do those kinds of things for the dogs. We live in a dog-loving society, not then. When this encounter happened, to call someone a dog was a terrible insult. Jews often referred to Gentiles as dogs because they were unclean. We saw that months ago when we made our way through the book of Philippians. We see in Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses that term, "Look out for the dogs." He had turned it around on the Judaizers, but the point was, this is an insult that you have used before yourselves. Now, here, I'm not so sure it's just an insult. I'm not even sure how much of an insult it may be. I think it's more of a parable, more of a metaphor. Jesus, for one thing, Jesus does not use the normal word for dog. He uses the diminutive form of the word. So it's more like a little dog or a puppy. It's at least the idea, hinting at the idea of a dog that might be a pet. It's almost as if he's saying the children eat first, then the little puppies, or then the pets in our context. You know, And if you have a dog in your home, you might experience this. You know, our dog Rosa occasionally, not too often, but occasionally when we're done eating, we'll put the plates on the floor and she can lick them up and clean them. And don't worry, we wash them before we put them back in the cupboards. Or I think her favorite day is Sunday. Most Sunday nights we get home. I'm not sure about tonight because of the potluck meal, but most Sunday nights we get home, we make popcorn and we're eating it and we're feeding her the crumbs, the leftovers. She loves it. So we kind of understand that concept a little bit. The family, the people eat first, but then there might be some leftovers for the dogs. And so I don't think it was so much an insult, but just an order. Jesus is saying Israel first, then the Gentiles, then the other nations. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And he concentrated his ministry on Israel for all kinds of reasons. He was sent to show Israel that he was indeed the fulfillment of all the prophecies we have from the Old Testament. Of the priests, the prophets, the kings, the temple. He was the promised Messiah. But then you hear him saying, after he was resurrected, he commands his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. It's expanded to include the Gentiles. So I don't think it's an insult. It's a parable, but it's still a difficult statement. I think he's making it hard for this woman. In saying that it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs, I think Jesus is underlining how unworthy this woman is. She has no entitlement. She's a Gentile. As a Gentile, she is outside of the covenant people of God. And so I think what Jesus is doing is he's bringing this woman to the point where she sees she has absolutely no merit of her own on which to stand. And her only plea can be the plea for grace and mercy. But the wonderful thing is that this woman understands the parable. Jesus doesn't say to her, "Don't you understand?" She understands and she accepts it. She doesn't respond with rejection, but she responds with faith. It's not too far beneath her. She doesn't say, "How dare you say such a thing about me?" She doesn't take offense at what Jesus says about her. Instead, she answers Jesus from within the parable. She understands it. She puts herself in it. And in verse 28, she says, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So she understands that she's not an insider. She doesn't naturally have a place at the table. But she also hears in Jesus' words that there is more than enough at the table for everyone in the whole world and for her. And basically she's saying, "I need mine now." It's almost as if she's a New Testament Jacob. Remember in the Old Testament, Jacob wrestled with God. "I will not let you go until you bless me." You have a sense of that here with this woman and her response to Jesus. She responds in faith. She's persistent. She's humble. She's desperate. She's bold. She has no regard for what others will think of her, how they will respond. She's pleading with Jesus. And if you think about that, and I thought about that this week, I thought about it today, and I'm not sure if we really know how to approach God like this, or how often we approach God like this. You know, our tendency, even in the church, I believe, our tendency is to appeal to our rights, to our dignity, to our goodness. We come to God often with a sense of entitlement, almost as if we feel like God owes us. "Father God, give me my due because of what I've done. I've strived to follow your laws. I've strived to obey your ways." And we have this sense of entitlement. But this woman is not doing that at all. Pastor Tim Keller says she's not saying, "Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness." But she's saying, "Lord, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness, and I need it now." She's desperate. She's coming to him. She recognizes and accepts both the challenge and the offer that is hidden within this parable. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was amazed at this encounter. When he looked at it, he saw the gospel in it. He saw the truth revealed that we are far worse than we ever imagined. But at the same time, far more loved than we ever dared dream. And it's only because of the grace and mercy that are found through Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at that, this offer of the gospel that Jesus gives to anyone, there are two ways that we fail to respond in faith to Jesus' free offer of the gospel. I think two common ways. The first one is one that probably immediately comes to mind, and it's the response of pride, where we are insulted at what the Bible says about our true condition and our true need. So we could have understood if the woman would have said, "How dare you?" and just turned and walked away and rejected what Jesus had to say. "How dare you say that about me?" We often think that. How could you say I'm not a good person or that God would send me to hell? I can't even imagine that. What kind of God would that be? So we often respond in pride. But the other end of that is to respond in despair. To be so self-absorbed, so locked into your own wretchedness that you fail to look at Jesus and what He is offering you. And so you might say, I'm so awful. God could not love me. I can see the evil that I've done in my own heart, and there's just no way that I could be acceptable to God. And so you do not accept His offer. But you see, the same mistake is made on both ends, whether you think you're too good or whether you think you're too bad. It's both responses are a rejection of the love of God and the free offer of the gospel. But what Jesus is saying to us in this encounter is this. Anyone, no matter how good you are, no matter how bad you are, anyone can come to Jesus and find mercy and grace. Anyone. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the good news of the gospel is not just that anyone can come, but that you personally can come, and you can come today. And this leads us to the second amazing truth. Jesus can welcome you into His family. He can give you a new heart. Here we're talking about the personal offer of the gospel. And we see this in the next encounter, the next miracle, as Jesus meets this deaf man with a speech impediment. We don't want to miss what's happening here. Verse 32. They brought to Him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged Him to lay His hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, He put His fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, He sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now notice what Jesus does here. I think it's beautiful, I think it's personal, I think it's touching, it's wonderful. He takes the man aside privately. This is not some televised service. Doesn't bring the man up on the platform and parade him before the people and make a big show of it and then heal him and then ask for money. It's not what's happening here. If that kind of thing appeals to you, you see that happening, something is not right. Be on guard. That is certainly not what Jesus does here. This man had probably been made fun of for the way he talks his whole life. And Jesus is not going to make a spectacle of him. He takes him away from all that. And then, again, he does something that seems unusual to us. Puts his fingers in his ears, spits and touches his tongue. Why does Jesus do that? Is he performing some kind of ritual that a miracle worker might perform? Does Jesus need to do that? It's obvious he doesn't need to go through some kind of ritual to heal someone, right? He just cast a demon out of a girl, and he wasn't even in her presence. He didn't even say anything. He just willed it, and it happened. So he certainly doesn't have to go through any kind of ritual. What Jesus is doing is he's responding to the need of the man in a personal way, a private way, touching him, communicating with him in a way that the man could understand. He's giving him just what he needs. So he puts his fingers and his ears as if he's saying to him, "I'm about to do something with your hearing." And he touches his tongue as if to say, I'm going to do something with your speech. Jesus is entering this man's world, the great King of heaven, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. The sinless Lamb of God is coming down to this man in a personal way. He's identifying with this man's condition and all of its wretchedness, and all of its agony, and all of its angst. He's coming down right to where this man is. This is what this man needed. And Jesus is personally giving it to him. He's making this offer of the gospel of grace a personal offer. It's not just that anyone can get in on this, but that you here tonight can get in on this good news. You too can be a member of God's family. Which brings us to our third truth. We have to ask the question, well, why? Why can Jesus do this? How is Jesus able to do this? The reason is because Jesus is indeed God come to save us. We see again here a clear connection to an Old Testament prophecy. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 35. If not, you can, or if you prefer, you can look in your bulletin, turn back. I think it's on page 7. The gospel of Christ that we read today was from Isaiah 35. Before I read from there just a moment, in verse 32 of Mark chapter 7, this man is described as having a speech impediment. And the Greek word that's used there is only used one other place in the entire Bible. You see it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, and you find it here in Isaiah chapter 35. It's a very rare word. I think the only reason that Mark uses it is because he's drawing our attention to this passage in Mark 35, to this messianic prophecy. And he's showing Jesus fulfilling it. So Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, there's that same word that Mark uses, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So this prophecy that Mark is pointing back to is being fulfilled right in their very eyes, right in front of their very eyes. They're seeing it happen. God has come, just as Isaiah 35 promised. Jesus is indeed God come to save us. Jesus is the King, the Messiah. This man that they see standing before them, performing these miracles, this is the one that Isaiah 35 is talking about. And this Messiah has come for the kind of people you would never expect. Not only for Israel, but also for Israel's enemies. The Gentiles too, the pagans, all nations. Anyone can get in on this. You can get in on this. But what about Isaiah 35 verse 4? Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. What about divine justice? Back to chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark. You may have noticed in verse 34 that Jesus sighed before he said the words, be opened. And why did he sigh? You know, we might say, is it because he's having compassion on this man? Is it from a sense of weariness, seeing the effects of the fall, disease, death, the brokenness of this world, the suffering of people? All that may be part of it. I think this also is pointing us back to Isaiah 35. I think this also is a deeper identification that as Jesus is healing this man, he is thinking about and realizing that there will be a deeper cost to his ministry and where he is headed, as we're about to get to in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus knows that he did not come to bring God's divine justice as the Jews desired. They wanted him to overthrow the Romans, put them back in power. That's not what he came to bring. But Jesus knows that he actually came to bear God's justice in his own body on the tree. When he died, in our place for our sin. And we have to realize that if Jesus does not bear it for us, if Jesus does not bear that divine justice for you, you will have to bear it yourself and face the awful wrath of God that you deserve, that I deserve. As we remember, we are the wretch the song refers to. But the good news in this passage, the good news of the gospel, is that we don't have to bear that. Because Jesus has borne it for us. We can receive grace. On the cross, Jesus would identify with us totally. Not just with this man who couldn't hear and had a speech impediment. But he's coming to identify with all of his people in their sin. And he suffered so that we could be made God's children. He was cast out so we could have a place at the table. It's as if he's saying now, thinking about the words to that woman, you can have my seat at the table. You can come as a child, and I will be cast out. So, beloved, how do we respond to this great news of the gospel and what Jesus offers us, that anyone can be welcomed in? You can be welcomed in. Jesus has come to save us. How do we respond to what we know to be true about Jesus? I think first and foremost, we must come to Jesus. Or as Jesus said at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he said, repent and believe the good news. And this is true for all of us here today. Whether you came in this evening not a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe that he is God come to save you, this is a way for you to respond. Or if you've come in and you've been following Jesus Christ for all of your life, the response is the same, to repent and believe, to act on what you know to be true about Jesus, to see that there's grace for all. And yet the sad thing is, not all receive it. And so let me encourage you, do not be too isolated to think that you are beyond healing. Do not be too proud to accept what the gospel says about your unworthiness. Do not be too despondent to accept what the gospel says about how loved you are. The free offer of the gospel is given to all kinds of people. It's given to you today. And so you are encouraged to come to the table. But also, if you have done that, and you're rejoicing in that, you're remembering that this evening, then we need to be encouraged to act on what we know to be true about Jesus. And I see a couple different ways of how we see that even in this passage. First of all, I think one way that shows itself in our lives is through prayer. Through humble, persistent prayer. Dependence upon God. We see that in the woman. She was humble. She was persistent. She was desperate. She was not going to give up. She persisted until she got an answer. And so let me encourage you to not give up. Do not stop praying. Do not stop asking. The woman's problem was she had a precious daughter oppressed by a demon. I'm not sure what struggle you're facing. It may be a battle with sin. Maybe you're struggling with some particular sin and you just can't seem to overcome it. Don't give up in the battle. Don't give up in the prayer. Maybe there's a relationship in your life, a dear friend, a family member that has been strained and broken and it's causing you deep heartache. Don't stop praying. Don't stop pleading with Jesus to have mercy upon you in that relationship. Maybe it's the salvation of someone you love that you've been praying for over and over and over, day after day after day. And you just long for them to come to see Jesus for who he is. Don't stop praying. Don't stop pleading for Jesus to have mercy to answer you. Perhaps it's a sickness that you face or a sorrow that has beset you. Continue to plead for Jesus to hear you. You know, yes, we praise God. Yes, we confess our sin. Yes, we give thanks to him, but we also ask. He invites us to bring our requests, our needs. It's an acknowledgement of our dependence. James 4 tells us, you have not because you ask not. So if we're going to act on what we know to be true about Jesus, then we will be encouraged to pray. to bring our requests to our merciful Savior. Beloved, are you desperate for Jesus? Do you believe that He can help you in a way no one else can? Do you believe that He has compassion on you? That He will listen to you? Does what you know to be true about Jesus shape the way that you pray? As I reflect on my own life, I don't think I can think of too many times when I would say I really prayed fervently or desperately or persistently. But I'm hoping that that will begin to change as God hears my prayers and answers my prayers for faith and the strength to act on that faith. That's one way I think we can apply this. But here's another one. If we're going to act on what we know to be true about Jesus, I believe it will give us an incredible hope. And I think we see this in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35 is a wonderful messianic prophecy. And we've seen that it has started to be fulfilled. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. It's like the ball has started rolling. It's coming. It's on its way. And it won't be stopped. Isaiah 35, verse 10. I encourage you to look at it. We are given this tremendous promise. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Beloved, that is a wonderful promise for us to hold on to. Everlasting joy shall be upon our heads. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We need to live with this promise in view, with eternity in view, as an anchor for our soul. Beloved, we do have an incredibly bright future. So let what you know to be true about Jesus influence your hope and your comfort and the anchor for your soul in the midst of the trials that you face in this life. Well, what about us as a church? How do we as a church respond to this? Is this the question I want to ask us is this how we represent Jesus? What we see about Jesus here in Mark 7? Is that the picture of Jesus that we are presenting to the people in our life? To the communities that we live in? The people we interact with? Do we really believe this? Is this the kind of message that we are sending? The free offer of the gospel? Anyone can be saved. Are we showing the world what Jesus is like? Pastor Ortland, the mission of their church is worded like this: to make Jesus non-ignorable in Nashville unto the ends of the earth. And I think that's a wonderful phrase. Isn't that what we want to do with our lives? To live in such a way that people can't ignore Jesus. That they'll see that He is what our life is all about. Remember that little phrase at the beginning of this passage. Jesus could not remain hidden. It was impossible. People could not ignore Him. May that be true about the people in our lives. Do we tell others about Jesus like the woman? Somebody had told her she heard about Jesus. That's why she came. Do we bring our friends to Jesus like the man? His friends brought him to Jesus because he was in need. And do we truly believe that Jesus can give anyone a new heart? And do we proclaim it? It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that we are commanded to do what Jesus forbade them to do, but what they zealously did. Do we proclaim the greatness of our Savior? Do we zealously proclaim the gospel? Are we astonished beyond measure? You know, we talk about things that astonish us, just naturally. You don't have to tell people to talk about things that astonish them. You see an incredible video and you tell people about it, or you show it to your friends, or you post it on Facebook. You know, several years ago, 2004, I can remember, May 24th, 2004, I'm laying in my bed. It's late at night. The Detroit Pistons are playing the Indiana Pacers in the Eastern Conference Finals. and they're winning by a lot. But near the end, the Pacers are making a terrible comeback in my mind. And then all of a sudden, Reggie Miller steals the ball, and he's driving unhindered for a layup, which is going to tie the game and ruin the series. And out of nowhere, Tayshaun Prince comes and makes the most incredible block you have ever seen. And I jump out of bed as quiet as I can because I don't want to wake up my wife. And I do one of those whisper screams, "What?" And I immediately grab the phone and call my brother. I don't care how late it is because I know he is watching the exact same thing I am. And we are going crazy. What in the world just happened? It's silly, isn't it? It's a basketball game. But they did go on to win that game, thankfully, to Tayshaun Prince. And they destroyed the Lakers in the finals, won the championship, and Shaq and Kobe never played together again. So you can all thank the Pistons for bringing down the Lakers dynasty. But isn't that silly? I was astonished beyond measure by something that was totally insignificant. And nobody had to tell me to get excited about it. Nobody had to tell me to tell my brother about it. Nobody had to tell me to talk about it to lots of people in the coming weeks and months, and even 10 years later. We talk about things that astonish us. If you ask us about our trip, my family, we recently took a trip 2 weeks out west, and it was beautiful. We saw Yellowstone and the Grand Canyon. One of our stops was Grand Tetons. If you talk to me about that trip, one of the things that I guarantee I will talk to you about is going on a hike around the lake at the Grand Tetons and seeing a bear out in the wild. It's something I've always wanted to do. I was astonished beyond measure until the bear saw me, and then it was a different story. But you don't have to, if you've talked to me, I may have already told you that story more than once. I may have repeated it to you. We talk about things that amaze us, that astonish us. It's not hard for us to do. We find joy in it and pleasure in it. Are you, beloved, are you astonished by the marvelous grace of God? You know, maybe it would be good for us this week, each day, just take some time and pray and meditate and think, maybe with the Bible open, and just ask ourselves, what is it about the grace of God that astonishes me today? And to share that with someone, a spouse, a child, a friend, a brother, a neighbor, a co-worker. And ask the Lord to give us this sense of astonishment, this sense of wonder. Beloved, God's amazing grace is freely offered to anyone. And it's offered to you today. May we all receive it with humble thanksgiving. May we never cease to be astonished by it. And may we zealously and faithfully proclaim Christ as the one who brings grace for all who come to Him. Amen. Father, it is by your grace alone that we can approach your throne, that we can know you and rejoice in you and love you. I pray today, tonight, that you would give us a glimpse of your glory in a powerful, profound, clear, new way that would just transform our lives. You'd grant us faith to believe in you, and we wouldn't be able to keep it in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.